Okay, let's open our Bibles up to the book of Matthew once again. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We are going to now shift gears and shift locations in our study of Matthew's gospel. We are going to spend the remainder of our time in Jerusalem up until the last chapter or so. So we're going to be dealing with events in and around the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem. And I want us to look this morning at these first 11 verses, and I want to do it with this subject in mind: the king comes to town. The king comes to town. I know in my couple of my study Bibles, as I looked at them, I noticed that sometimes they put you a heading over the top of each section that tells you what's going on there. And that's a good thing, especially if you know something's happening and you're trying to quickly find it. All of them title this section, "The Triumphant Entry." The Triumphant Entry. This is Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Jesus is king. Jerusalem is going to be his eternal capital. And so he is riding in to Jerusalem, and it's portraying his kingship, his lordship. So I want us to look at these 11 verses. I have 3 points that I want to pull from them, and we'll close with those. Beginning in verse 1, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put their clothes, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the streets and strawed them in the way. The multitude that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? The multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Every time I read this passage, I think back to when President Bush came to Van Buren in May of 2011. I'm not going to liken George Bush to Jesus Christ. Bush was a Methodist. That was a joke. He was not the savior of America either, although I did vote for him twice. But I liken it to Bush coming to Van Buren in that when George Bush came to Van Buren, he went down here to Butterfield Junior High to speak about his No Child Left Behind initiative. But when Bush came here, he flew into the airport in Air Force One. And a full security detail deployed on the airport and guarded the perimeter. When Air Force One touched down, limos rolled up to the airport. Our president waved, got a couple pictures for the paper, and hopped in a blacked out limo. And was in a cavalcade of cars, and side streets were blocked off, and Van Buren was shut down because the president of the United States was coming through our town. People got out in their yards with signs, some for and some against, but in recognition that a sitting U.S. president was in our little town. He went to the school and spoke, and when he left, his cavalcade left, he got back on Air Force One and off he went. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he does not come in a limo. He does not travel with a cavalcade. He doesn't do any of these things. He comes in meek and lowly, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, I know a lot of prosperity preachers have tried to make a big deal out of this. Jesus rode a donkey. That was the nicest animal of its day. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. They had horses back then. And people today still ride horses. People don't ride donkeys. Donkeys are beasts of burden. Donkeys carry packs. Donkeys do not rein well. Oh, I know you can breed a horse to a donkey and get a mule, and you can train a mule to jump and do amazing things, but it is the horse that was what kings ride on. From Solomon's day forward, kings collected horses. David rode a donkey. His son got horses from Egypt, and all kings after that rode in horses and chariots. If you rode a donkey, you were riding old transportation. How sad was it to ride a borrowed donkey? Don't tell me how rich Jesus was. He had to borrow his wheels. And the wheels he chose to borrow were not the nicest in town. But don't get all bent out of shape. When he comes back the second time, he will ride the white horse. Okay? He will come back like a president. This time he comes in recognition as a king, but the kingship that Christ initiated was a humble kingship. I have three thoughts I want to deal with this text when the king comes to town. Number one, I want to focus in verses 1-3 on the unknown servant. I read a lot of commentaries on this text. Nobody dealt with what I'm going to deal with, so that made me start thinking maybe I was a heretic. But I've compared my thoughts with Scripture, and I believe I'm on to something. Not something new, just something that hasn't been dealt with as much as I think it should be. Verses 1-3 give us some insight about an unknown servant. And I'm going to confess, I'm preaching about something that's not there. That's always shaky ground. But I think there's enough there that we can paint a picture of an unnamed or an unknown servant. Let's look at verse 1, and I want you to see the place of this unknown servant. Verse 1 says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come unto Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two of his disciples." Now, what do we know about the place of this unknown servant? Bethphage. Bethphage. Remember those great Old Testament battles that were fought at Bethphage? Remember that king that came from Bethphage? Remember that prophet that came from Bethphage? You're all drawing a blank. What about all the New Testament work and the churches that were built and established at Bethphage? You say, "Brother Harold, I don't really remember reading anything about Bethphage except for here." You're right. The only place that Bethphage is found in the Bible is it's found where these donkeys were tied. And that's all we hear about it. Now we can identify where it is. It's just outside of Jerusalem. It's near the Mount of Olives. But as far as history goes, it's an unknown place. They can't even put the sign up like we have here in Van Buren: "Visit historic downtown Bethphage." Do you know what Bethphage means in the Hebrew language, Aramaic language? Beth is house. Phage is unripe fig. The house of the unripe fig. Have you ever had an unripe persimmon? If you haven't, come see me. I'll hook you up. How would you like to say, "I live in the town that's known as the house of the unripe fig"? I'll never forget eating an unripe fig. I was mowing a yard that was of a home that was being repoed when I had a little lawn care business. And if you've ever seen a fig tree, they've got these big giant leaves and they kind of grow like a bush. and the place hadn't been mowed in a long time, and the bushes hadn't been trimmed, and I was going around this, and I said, I know that's a fig tree. I've never seen figs, you know, and I didn't know when figs get ripe, but I saw figs on it. So when I zipped back by that, I just stopped my grasshopper and reached out and grabbed one. It felt kind of hard, and I bit into it, and I was like, I don't think they're ripe yet. Who in their right mind would name their town that? Here's what you need to learn from this first verse. Just because history doesn't record anything about this town, just because it's in a nonchalant place in the middle of nowhere, it's a speed bump on the road. Jesus Christ has a servant in this town that he intimately knows and knows everything about him. Do you know what that does for me as a preacher? Do you know what that does for me? That tells me it does not matter where God puts me, he can use me here. I remember one time an older preacher paid a compliment about me to some of my friends. And they came and eagerly told me. The preacher said, Harold Smith is a great preacher. His only problem is the church he pastors is too small. And these men came to me and they said, you want to know what old brother so-and-so said about you? He said, you're a great and phenomenal preacher. He said, the only problem with you is you need a bigger church. What do you think about that? I said, that makes me mad. And they were like, no, it was a good thing. I said, no, it's not. I happen to love the people I pastor. I'm thoroughly convinced that God put me here to be their pastor. And if you don't think the people I'm pastoring are important, I don't care what you think. You go take that back to the guy that told you this and you tell him what I said. We had about 5 years of no talking. You know this man. I'll not mention his name. I don't have to go to Dallas or Memphis or Houston or Oklahoma City or Kansas City or be in some big town and have some big ministry to be in a place where God can use me. I can be an unknown servant and my name will never be recorded in the pages of history. But God knows where I am. He knows what I'm good for. He's given me a place of service. And folks, if that applies to a pastor and it applies to a guy with a couple of donkeys, I'm going to tell you something. It applies to you. You can live on the backside of Bekoshi, far side of Muldrow. You can live up north of Locke, up in the National Forest. You can live north of Cedarville. You can live in Ozark. Am I missing anybody? Uniontown. Sometimes people have asked, where should I go to be of service to God? Right where you're at. Right where you're at. How'd you like to be able to put on the papers of your next donkey? These are the donkeys the Messiah rides. You might go to Kentucky and try to get yourself a set of bloodlines and raise yourself a winning pony. But the prize donkey was raised in the nowhere place of Bethphage, the house of the unripened fig. That does me a lot of good. I can be an unknown servant and of use to God right here. Never have to leave or go anywhere else unless he wants me to. Secondly, with the unknown servant, I want to deal with his property. Look with me at verse 2. Jesus saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. Jesus not only knows where this servant lives, he knows what this servant has. All of you know that God knows where you live. Then why do you get bent out of shape when something happens to your stuff? Huh? Does God not know what stuff is yours, what property belongs to you? Was God not involved in you receiving that property? Then you're going to have to confess God was there when you lost that property. I want you to think back. This donkey's colt's probably 9 months old. Was probably gestated for 9 more months. So 18 months ago, God, through divine providence, ensured that this man's Jenny got bred to another Jack and that pregnancy went all full term and that little colt was born. Now, I had a Jenny, adopted wild burro from out west, And I tried for 4 years to get that thing bred and never could. She couldn't have children. I never could have a donkey colt of my own. Should I get mad at God? God knows what property I have. And the property that I have, whether it's blessed, multiplied, or subtracted, is all within the hands of God. God knew long before Christ came to the Mount of Olives that there would need to be a donkey and a colt. And he knew who was going to raise that donkey and that colt. And he ensured that this livestock was managed according to his purpose and his use, born at the right time and weaned at the right time and ready to be used at the right time. Now, I live on a farm. I'm not a farmer, but I live on a farm. I've seen a lot of calves born that didn't make it. I've seen horses born that didn't make it. Now, I have no explanation for that, but I'm here to tell you this colt made it. Because this colt had a purpose. Because this colt was born of the property of this unknown man in this place. Now, what do we take away from that? If God knows where you are and God knows what you have, then everything that you have is given to you by his grace. And it's for his purpose. Don't you miss that part. Everything that I have, I've received by the hand of God, and everything I have is to be used according to his purpose. Now, if I have something that's contrary to his purposes, I ought to get rid of it. If I have something that's interfering with the purposes of God, I ought to do away with it. And if something happens to my property, I ought to trust that God knew that I had it and knew I no longer needed it. Thirdly, I want to talk about his prerogative. This unknown servant didn't get robbed. This unknown named servant wasn't looking for donkey thieves. Look at verse 3 with me. Jesus said, "And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." Jesus says, if anybody asks you what you're doing, you tell them, "I need it," and they will say, "That's okay. He can use it." We know from the other gospel writer's account, that's what happened. These two disciples were unhitching this donkey, and the fellow said, "Hey, what are y'all doing?" They said, "We're taking this donkey because Jesus needs it." He said, "All right, help yourself." Now, what changed? This guy has the prerogative to say, "Those are my donkeys. They're not for sale." Did you ever watch Lonesome Dove when that guy was trying to take Newt's horse, and he said, "It's not for sale"? Some of you are more Hollywood literate than you are Bible literate. Sad commentary on 21st century America. You understand what I'm talking about? This guy owns these. They belong to him. What is it that changes his prerogative so that he says, "That's okay, you can have them"? Let me give you a hint. Jesus already said he will let you have them. Do you know what that tells me? God is working in the heart of this man, and God has already put it within his heart to yield whatever he has to service to God. I'm going to tell you something. If God doesn't do a work in your heart, you'll never turn loose of your stuff. You'll serve God till it costs you something. And as soon as it costs you something, you will check out and leave. I think about Demas. Having loved this present world, departed, left Paul. Folks, there's going to come a time when you're going to have to make a decision whether you're going to yield your rights to God or say, "No, I'm going to do it my way." The children of God may for a time, like Demas, say, "I'm going back home." But God later will do like he did for Demas and give him a renewed desire to return to the ministry. When we look at the prerogative of this unnamed servant, Jesus says he will send them. The reason that he's going to give up his two prized donkeys is because Jesus needs them. And folks, listen to me. I'm not up here preaching because I want you to give money to the church. I'm telling you that people who are under yielded to God and following God are willingly going to allow God to have control, not just of what they want, but anything God wants. You have to understand There is a false gospel going around that makes you God, and God wouldn't dare do anything that you didn't want done. Two unnamed people show up to my house and say, we're going to take you and your wife's car. And I say, no, you're not. And they'll say, yeah, the Lord wants them. God better be conveying it to me that it's from him. But let me explain it to you the other way. If God sent two people to my home that sincerely needed a car temporarily, and they showed up and asked, I would be thoroughly persuaded in my mind, because I also am a servant and child of God, to say, here's the keys, take them. That doesn't mean that I give them to anybody that comes along. That means that the child of God is willing to part with his property because it's to the service of God. And God doesn't take it, and, well, God, you can have it. I'm sitting over here and pout about it till you bring it back. That ain't how this fella responded. He said, take them. Take them. The people of God give cheerfully to the service of God. Not begrudgingly. If you don't want to give it to God, don't. Till you get a better attitude. There's an unknown servant here, and I'm going to tell you what that does for me. It encourages me. I don't have much. I'm not anywhere famous. I'm not anybody famous. I don't make great decisions, but greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Therefore, if God sees to use me in his service, I don't have to be in some special place. I don't have to have some special property to be used. I just have to have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in me to convince me to yield my life and all the stuff that I have to his service. And he can do that anywhere with anything to anybody. The unknown servant. If you're seeking greatness with God, you don't have to pack up and leave. You can have it right here. Secondly, I want to talk to you about ushered by Scripture. You know, when it comes to people doing things for God, they tend to vacate from Scripture and go by feeling. Goosebumps, hairs on the back of their neck, butterflies in their stomach, a warm fuzzy feeling inside, God whispered in their ear. I've had several whispers in my ear. Buy that gun. Buy that gun. Take off early, go fishing. Take off early, go fishing. Folks, I'm going to go ahead and give you a hint. That ain't God. That's inner Harold. And when people start going by the voices in their head, they try to attribute it to God and say, this is what God would have us do. That's what you want to do. You've got to be ushered by Scripture. That's exactly what we see in verses 4 through 7. All this was done that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and setting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. When we look at this here, I want you to notice in verses 4 and 5 that Christ obeyed Scripture. Yes, Jesus obeyed Scripture. Jesus could have came into Jerusalem by night. Jesus could have walked into town like he did last time. Jesus could have got an ox cart and rode in. Jesus could have got poles in a chair, and they could have put him on their shoulder and carried him in. But the Old Testament said that when he comes in to be offered as a sacrifice for our sins, he will come into town, according to Zechariah 9:9, he's going to come in meek and lowly. You know why? Jesus comes to Jerusalem as a lamb for the slaughter. Not as a ruler with an iron rod. And God has predetermined the way that Christ will come into Jerusalem. God has predetermined what he's going to ride on, where that donkey's going to be born, who's going to raise it. God knows where it's tied up at. That's something I forgot to tell you. I guess I'll give it to you now. If you lose something, God knows where it is. God has already orchestrated all this hundreds of years in advance. Here's what's happening. And Jesus, he's the Son of God. Don't you think he can do what he wants? He's 33 years old. Humanly speaking, shouldn't he have the freedom to to get a sports car if he wants to? Shouldn't he come in on thoroughbred? Shouldn't he come in on one of them horses with the fancy neck and the braided mane and all that? I can't think of what they're called. No. If our supreme example of how to serve God waits and yield his life to the fulfillment and instruction of the Old Testament, I wonder how you and I should respond. If Jesus lives a life yielded in obedience to Scripture, should not you and I live a life yielded in obedience to Scripture? Hey, Andy Stanley, if Jesus obeys the Old Testament, shouldn't we? You know that idiot Andy Stanley? I almost called him a pastor, but then I'd have been lying to you. That idiot Andy Stanley says we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. We don't need the Old Testament. We just need the New Testament by itself. Sir, you ought to close your mouth like you did your Bible and get out of the pulpit. If my Lord and Savior yielded his earthly life to the prophecies of the Old Testament, I too should learn and mold and shape my life according to the precepts of the Old Testament. Secondly, ushered by Scripture, Christ is not just doing what he wants. He said, I came to do the will of him that sent me. And he's to be our example. Notice secondly, the apostles obeyed the Savior. Look at verses 6 and 7. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. I want you to notice how these disciples responded. In the text here, it says, Lord, let me pray about it for a while and consult with my wife, and then maybe we'll go down and see if we can find a couple of donkeys for you. Wonder why they didn't pray about it. Because Jesus said it. There's some things you ought to pray about. There's some things you ought to take time to think about. But if what you're praying about and what you're contemplating is clearly written in Scripture, you don't need to be praying, you need to be acting. Let me say that again. If what you're contemplating is clearly written in Scripture, clearly spoken by Christ, you don't need to be praying that you understand what he said, you need to be doing what he said. I've had people, I'm praying about this situation or that situation. I'm like, wait a minute, it says right here, we're not to do that. Why are you praying about that? Don't do it. I've been praying about doing this. Well, it says in the Bible to do that. What are you praying for? Do it. Here's what you pray for. You pray for things, decisions that are not mandated by Scripture. Be ye not unequally yoked. Why would you pray about that? Be equally yoked. Yea or nay, it's a yes or no. Who am I going to vote for? That's not outlined in Scripture. That's going to require some discernment and some prayer. Where should I work? That's not outlined in Scripture. That's going to require some discernment. And should I sin? No. That's outlined in Scripture. You see the difference there? These apostles, they just went and did it. It says here, in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Oh, that the children of God today would go and do as Christ has commanded us. Now, friends, let me put this in perspective for you. I'm going to ask a simple, redundant question here, and then I'm going to illustrate why I need to ask it so simply. How should we respond to the commandments of Scripture and our Lord in relation to these two verses here? How should we respond in obedience to, should we respond in obedience to the Scripture? Should we respond to Jesus Christ's teaching, huh? Then why do I constantly hear from professing children of God, you can't judge me. Who are you to tell me what I should do? Ma'am, I didn't tell you what you should do. I read to you what God's Word said. I didn't give you opinion and commentary. I gave you Scripture. Then why do I constantly hear from Baptists? Well, it doesn't matter. Once saved, always saved. These apostles were saved. And you know what the evidence was of their salvation? They did what they were told. The evidence of your salvation, church, is not that you've repeated a prayer. It's not that you've been baptized. It's that the Spirit of God dwells within you and you follow in obedience to His Word. That's the evidence of salvation. Should we obey the teachings of Christ? Yes. Then why are you making excuses for people who don't want a thing in the world to do with God and calling them saved and giving them assurance of their salvation when they want nothing to do with our Lord? Oh, but Brother Harold, on a starry night back in 78, they walked down to the altar. Who cares? Nothing happened. How can you say that? Because if something happened on a starry night in 78, they wouldn't look like they look today. They wouldn't say the stupid things they're saying today. Because our God's not raising a bunch of brats, 50 and 60 year old children who are spiritually ignorant and talk back and want nothing to do with their parent. God's people have been regenerated by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They are foreknown of God the Father, and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm going to tell you something. Their lives are ushered by Scripture. There are things I don't do for one reason. I like doing them. I don't do them because I was told not to. I was talking to somebody last night at the cookout. And I don't remember who it was. I said, you got polite kids, and they said they operate out of fear. And I thought, that's true, man. You know, they're afraid of what will happen if they don't do right. I got that relationship with God. I've saw people doing things, and you know what I thought? God would kill me if I did that. He would. You say, well, God's gracious and loving. He is, but He's also a disciplinarian. If you are going to be a child of God, it is going to be evident by you living your life in guidance to God's Word, in guidance to Scripture, in guidance to the Savior. If Christ did it and the apostles did it, who made you different? Nobody. You're believing a lie. You're thinking you're okay because you did something once that had no bearing on the rest of your life. Thirdly, unveiling the Savior. Unveiling the Savior. You say, Brother Harold, these are kind of scattered points. I'm going to tie them all together here in a minute. We have the unknown servant ushered by Scripture in the unveiling of the Savior, verses 8 through 11. I see three things happening here in verses 8 through 11. The apostles have got the donkey. It's exactly where Christ told them to be, where the roads crossed in the town of Bethphage, that they were just outside of town. They went and got the donkey. They brought him back just like they were told to do. They put their clothes on. The other writers, Luke and Mark, say there was only one donkey, and it was the colt. But Matthew here says there was the Jenny or the mare and her colt. Jesus is riding the colt. And if you read Zechariah 9:9, just like it's quoted here, he's riding the ass, yea, even the colt of an ass. So he brings the mare along and the colt, and he rides on the colt. And look at what happens in verse 8. Under unveiling the Savior, there is a spontaneous action. Spontaneous action. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them on the ground in the way. Folks, I want to ask you a question. Have you seen any of these protests lately? About a Supreme Court nominee, maybe? Something our loudmouth president has said or done? And the news media would try to pass it off as, these are just spontaneous protests. Well, who printed the fancy signs? Who printed all the color graphics? I mean, how did 9,000 people spontaneously all go to their home printer and make this stuff off? This is planned. Somebody's behind this. Somebody's saying, wave this, show this. And the news media will get an angle where it looks like there's 800, but there's like 20 standing, you know, like they're coming around the building and there's like, oh, you know, multitudes. They don't give a number. They're like Baptist preachers when it comes to counting. They always exaggerate. And then they want us to believe that America's just an uproar and outrage over what's going on. But when we look at what happened here, this was not planned. This was spontaneous. Christ comes riding into Jerusalem, and somebody looks up and goes, "That's Jesus of Nazareth." He's fed over 5,000 men at one time. At another time, he fed 3,000 men. And another person says, "I saw him raise Lazarus out of the grave. He'd been dead for 4 days. Another one said, "I saw him take a sick girl off her casket and lead her up and out of the way." Blind man says, "I was blind and he came and touched my eyes and now that I can see." And spontaneously, people begin to respond to Christ in a royal way, laying their garments down for him to ride his donkey over. I was digging through my closet this morning, looking for this brown shirt. I like it. It fits my figure. The light bulb went out in my closet yesterday. Do you know how many garments these people had in their closet? They didn't have a closet. They had a set on their back. Garments would cost you as much as a year's wages. For someone to take their outer coat off and spread it on a gravel road so that the donkey that Jesus is sitting on could walk across it. That is the greatest supreme show of reverence and respect and honor to Christ that could be given. To take your coat and lay it down. Have you ever been to a parade? There's a reason the band goes in front of the Crawford County Mounted Patrol. You got one coat. Why would you lay it down under the donkey that this king's riding on? Spontaneous. He would be overwhelmed by who he was. Spontaneous. This wasn't planned. People weren't going, "Hey, go get palm trees. Let's make a big scene." You can't plan this. This is the week of Passover in Jerusalem. People are coming from all over the world here to celebrate the Passover. This is the holiest week, and Israel's been scattered all around, and they're all making pilgrimages to this particular city. There's an excess of, some say, as many as 2 million people here. People are climbing up palm trees and cutting the branches down and waving them in the air and laying the palm branches on the ground so that the donkey that Jesus is riding on doesn't have to walk on hard gravel. Spontaneous action. Wasn't orchestrated. Secondly, a scriptural acknowledgement, verse 9. "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, notice also in this text, there's two multitudes. There's one in front and there's one behind. There's a group of people up here and there's a group of people back here. There's the entrance party and the exit party. And the crowds are coming to see who's in the middle. Now, how did these two groups get the same chant? Ever been in a group where they started, "What are they saying? What? It all kind of blends together. But they're not just saying Hosanna. They're actually giving us scripture. They're quoting a passage out of Psalm 118 verse 26. What is it about these two groups where they shout out the same Bible verse? It's almost as if there's something bigger than them in charge of this whole thing. It's almost as if God has put it in the hearts of these people to say something they don't fully understand. Think about it this way. This scriptural acknowledgement is from a messianic psalm that recognizes that Jesus Christ is going to indeed be the Savior of all mankind. Do you know what the word Hosanna means? And I didn't know this till I studied this passage of Scripture. I thought Hosanna was kind of like hallelujah. Hosanna in the highest. Hallelujah. Amen. Hosanna is a combination word in the Hebrew. One word means save, and the other word means beg. Please save. That's what it means. Please save. And the gospel translators here left this Hebrew word They didn't translate it to please save. They left it as Hosanna. So it would read this way. And they cried, please save us to the Son of David. Blessed is he that come in the name of the Lord. Please save us in the highest. The Son of David is a title that Jesus Christ is the eternal heir to the throne of David. He's the promised son who would eternally reign on the seat and throne of David. He is the end of the line. He is the root of Jesse. Now, they say, save us, Son of David. Save us in the highest. They are recognizing him as God, the Son of God. That's a scriptural acknowledgement that God wrote in Psalm 118, verse 26. The people quoted it, all of them in unison, the group in the front and the group in the back. But people come outside and say, who is this guy? Well, he's the Son of David. He's the king that God has chosen to sit on the throne of David for eternity. He's the one sent from heaven to save us. He is the one who thought it not robbery, being like God, to put on human flesh and come to the earth and redeem mankind from their sin. No, that's not what they say. You look at verses 10 and 11 and you get the standard answer. Verse 10, when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now that's true, but that's not the whole story, is it? To this day, most of the world will acknowledge that Jesus is the prophet from Galilee. How can you say most of the world will acknowledge that? Well, half the world will believe anything. A large portion of the world is Islamic, and they believe Jesus to be a prophet. The Catholic Church will teach you that he's a prophet. That's a large portion of the world. All the Protestant churches will teach you that Jesus is a prophet. But what distinguishes truly saved people from the rest of the world is they not only acknowledge him as prophet, they acknowledge him as prophet, priest, and king, all three offices. And Christ is coming into Jerusalem as a foretaste of his kingship when he will return to Jerusalem on the white horse. He is going to Jerusalem to become our high priest, to enter into the Holy of Holies in heaven with his own blood, to go before God with the atonement that he made for us on the cross. So for us just to say that Jesus is a prophet, it's just to say that Harold Smith is a fisherman. That's just one aspect of who I am. Why don't they say he's the Son of David who's came to save us? Why don't they say he came from the highest? Why don't they say what they're quoting from the book of Psalms? I'll tell you why. There's a difference between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. Everybody in this group has the head knowledge. Nobody ever raised people from the dead like this guy did. Nobody ever fed these people like this guy did. Nobody ever healed leprosy like this guy did. And there was a guy that had a hand that was all drawn up, and he said, straighten your hand out, and his hand went back to normal. Head knowledge. This guy's something else. Heart knowledge. He's definitely a prophet. How do we get people, religious people, to go from head knowledge to heart knowledge? You say, well, Brother Harold, you can't. I agree. It's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me ask you a question. How does the Holy Spirit work that out practically? How does the Holy Spirit convince people that they do not truly know God? How does the Holy Spirit convince them that Jesus Christ is more than a great person who had a lot of insight? How does the Holy Spirit convince people that Jesus Christ is their only hope of salvation? I'm going to give you a hint. The answer's in this text. Christ will be made known by ordinary people living by the Bible. Let's say it again. Christ will be made known by ordinary people living by the Bible. Brother Harold, we ought to get the power team down here, break some ice blocks and bend rebar and tear a phone book in half. People would get saved then. ought to get somebody that used to be a football player and have them give their test. We ought to get the duck men, and all of us grow out long beards, and we'll get a big crowd. We get the duck men in here. Get a guy riding motorcycles in the parking lot doing tricks. People get saved then. No, people get saved by unknown servants in small towns and out of the way places that live their life according to Scripture, that do what God says like these apostles did, who follow the example of Christ and yield their life to Scripture. And the people around them go, you don't act like other Christians. You don't act like the run-of-the-mill church member. You actually live what you preach. You actually do what the Bible says. That's how the Holy Spirit convinces people that what they have is not real. When we look at this text, we got unknown servants. We got people being ushered along by Scripture. We've got the unveiling of a Savior. When we live each day for the Lord, the world will have a better understanding of who Christ is. Now, I know people get saved through the preaching of the Word and through the reading of Scripture. But nobody without the influence of another human being picks up a Bible and gets saved. Not one single solitary person. My friend Jesse Anderson said it this way. If you flew over the jungle and dropped Bibles out on those people down there, they'd tear the pages out and wipe their rear ends with them. Because they don't value God's Word. They don't know what it's about. They don't see any evidence of it working. A whole boatload of Bibles was going into inland China and had got attacked by pirates, and they set it on fire, and they were throwing the Bibles out on the bank, and the people there were picking up the Bibles and looking at them, and they went over there and started wallpapering their houses with them. They didn't value them as God's Word until a missionary came along and demonstrated what God's Word looked like and how it changes the man, and then all of a sudden they went to the house and began to read the walls of the home. Folks, listen to me. It is not until you and I live each day for Christ and have an impact on the world around us that we're going to see anything take place in our neighbors. You go be a jerk in your neighborhood and pass out a million tracts, and it will have zero influence on your community. You get you a Jesus bumper sticker and cut off cars and flip people off on the highway, you will have zero influence and be of complete and total uselessness to the Holy Spirit. But if you are a child of God, and the Scripture says this, you do that. If the Savior did this, you do that. You usher your life by the Scriptures. You walk with them in accordance to them. I don't care where you live. Somebody else lives there by you. I don't care where you work, because somebody else works there with you. I don't care how many people you know. Those people, wherever you are looking at you. And your job is to unveil the Savior through your life. People aren't going to see God until Christians start looking like Christians. You say, Brother Harold, I think you're stretching that text. Well, I'm fixing to prove you wrong. I'm telling you what the whole of Scripture says. Peter put it very concisely in one verse. Well, the translators broke it up into one verse. Peter says it this way. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as an evildoer, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of his visitation. People aren't going to get saved by you ramming Bible verses down their throat. The Holy Spirit is going to use your ministry in some obscure place and your Christian walk with the Lord to take people who are Gentiles, God haters, Christian haters, but they're not going to find fault with us because we do not look and act like the rest of the world. They will be saved because God uses people just like us in unknown places to bring his king. George Bush came here in 2011. Jesus Christ comes here every day. A Christian goes in this town and lives according to the Word of God. That's what you've been called to do. I pray that God help us to do it.